Well, thank you, Cheyenne. Appreciate that very much. Beautiful song. You know, this is it's always a special time of year when we get close to the holy days, you know. And again, I feel the same way about the spring holy days as well as I do the fall holy days. But, you know, next week we'll be talking a lot about Christ's return and that kind of thing leading up to, I kind of feel that's like kickoff, you know. We had our spring holy days, and that set us up for what's coming. And then, of course, you know, we had Pentecost. It's kind of the transition into what's coming. And now here we are. We're coming up on the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles. So I thought today I might just kind of skip, since next week we'll be talking about Christ's return, and the week after we'll be talking about Satan being put away. I thought I'd skip ahead, since we won't be here for the Feast of Tabernacles, and talk just a little bit about the Feast of Tabernacles. So, I want to talk about what it really, truly means for us to rejoice with understanding at the Feast of Tabernacles. You know, when you think about that, for over 1900 years, humanity, all of us, we have heard a foundational message. And that foundational message is the gospel of the kingdom of God. It hasn't changed. And we can be very blessed that we understand God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it hasn't changed. It is a proclamation of a coming era, and it's defined by world peace. It's a time when creation finally will learn how to live in alignment with the very creator of all humanity. Think about that. What a great time that will be. The absence of peace in our modern world, it stems from a clear cause, and that is the simple fact that, as was already mentioned in the first message, society has completely and are in the process of completely rejecting the way of godly peace. Humanity is currently reaping what it has sown across centuries, if you will, of self-determination. How can I get what I want? That's what society is about. But as Christians, as believers, you and I, we gather not to despair over this present conditions. That's not why we're at the feast or going to the feast, but to experience a very powerful, a very tangible foretaste of what lies just ahead. What's just around the corner? We don't know how long it's going to be before Christ returns, but we do know one thing. Every day it's a little closer. And are we prepared? Are we getting prepared? If you will, join me in Revelation chapter 11. We'll start there. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation 11, verse 15. The seventh angel sounded, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." At the final trumpet, at the precise moment, Jesus Christ, his return, the authority of human governance yields to an everlasting rule of nothing better than godly justice. The Feast of Tabernacles serves as just an annual reminder of this sanctuary to honor and anchor each other and our hearts in this very reality that we will be living when we get to the Feast of Tabernacles for a 7-day and then the final 8-day period. So anticipating this holy time throughout the year, whatever we do, whatever we come through, it carries us through life's trials. We all deal with things. We're going through things. It offers a rare union of spiritual depth and a physical joy. And whilst doing this, the whole time, it gives us a joyful expectation unmatched by any occasion that this world offers. And I hope we get that. While the world that we live in, including much of mainstream religion, remains unaware of this very festival, all of God's festivals, God's instructions regarding this festival, this Feast of Tabernacles, it's very explicit. In fact, he gives us a divine command to rejoice. Now, if we just stop at that, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. Rejoice appears for the very first time in Scripture within the instruction of the Feast of Tabernacles. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, we'll read just a couple of verses down through here. Starting in verse 34. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. These are the feasts, verse 37, these are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything on its days. Then verse 40, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day of this the fruit of the beautiful trees, branches of palms, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. So, this is our ongoing command, if you will. That's how we have to read it. Among other things that he commands us to rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. Now, join me in Deuteronomy chapter 16. In verse 15 here, we see that it elevates this directive to rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days, even a little bit further, a little bit higher, if you will. Deuteronomy 16, verse 15. 7 days you shall keep a sacred feast to the Lord your God in the place which the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands, so that you surely rejoice. That shows we have to do something. The thing that we must remember is that this intensity, it must not be mistaken, and this is where we can get ourselves in trouble, for reckless indulgence. God calls us to rejoice. He says, you know, rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. But he says, rejoice with divine purpose. And I hope that part we didn't overlook. When celebration loses its spiritual anchor, it devolves into a mere sensory stimulation. In other words, just out to have fun. Don't care what else happens. Let me give you just a few scripture examples here. You can turn to these if you want. I'm going to read them quickly. Philippians 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Paul commands continual joy. Now, think about this. While he's writing from a Roman prison. Could you and I do that? Could we have that kind of attitude, mentality? Because his joy is in the Lord. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoicing in the Lord is divine purpose. Rather than his physical comfort while he's in this prison walls, that couldn't take his rejoicing in the Lord, divine purpose, away. What a great attitude. Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, we know this is the fruits of the Spirit. said, but the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It says, against such there is no law. So true spiritual joy is listed right among self-control. All these. Godly celebration operates in harmony with discipline, never in wild, uncontrolled chaos. Now there's a warning against celebrations losing their spiritual anchor. If you go back to Amos chapter 6, it's Isaiah, Joel, and Amos. Amos chapter 6, read verses 3 through 6. Notice what he says here. It says, verse 3, woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seat of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invite for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments. Okay, all that doesn't sound bad, right? Well, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, woe to you who do all these things and look at the last line here, but are not grieved for the affections of Joseph. The prophet Amos here rebukes Israel for feasting, for playing music and drinking, while at the same time ignoring the spiritual decay and injustice that's going on. Their celebration had lost its moral and its spiritual anchor. And when that happened, even though they're doing these things, and we can do these things, it turns into selfish noise. That's all it becomes. The prophet Isaiah warns against celebrations that are a lack of spiritual reflection. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, and we'll look at verses 11 and 12. Verse 11. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, and wine are in the feasts. But they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of His hands. So there's the problem. The problem's not having a good time. The problem's having a good time and throwing God out of the picture. They're throwing God's ways, His life, His laws, His statutes completely out of the picture. Rejoicing during the feast is completely bound to living a temporary life in shelters and booths. These temporary dwellings, they force us, they should anyway, force us to remember God's historical intervention when He brought Israel out of Egypt. I'd like to share with you 6 points, or 6 steps, if you will, to elevate our Feast of Tabernacles experience. In a godly way, of course. As we prepare, we're just 3 weeks from today, from starting the first day, 3 weeks last night is opening night. Most everybody's having an opening night service, not all. There's some that's not, but everybody is having a first day. And that's 3 weeks from today. As we begin to prepare for the feast, we want to take some time, and we have just, again, we got 3 weeks to consider how we can ensure that we absolutely fulfill God's command, yes, to rejoice at the feast, but while doing that, do it to glorify Him in absolutely everything that we do. And that should be the top of our list. So these six foundational principles that I want to cover today are these. I'll give them to you, then we'll just go through each one of them. Number one is be on a vacation. Number two is beware of riches. Number three is seek the kingdom. Number four, strangers and pilgrims. Number five is trust providence. And number six is grasp reality. So again, so let's begin with this first one. Elevate it beyond a vacation. You know, while the feast requires us to leave our customary routines and travel to where God places His name, and that is a command, it is fundamentally distinct from what we might consider a everyday vacation or a worldly vacation. Now, a vacation implies this: freedom from duty and responsibility. Deb and I just had a little mini vacation, and it was great. We kind of left the United States behind, and we went for 4 days. It was great. But the feast, by contrast, is a period of heightened spiritual responsibilities. We better not be leaving those responsibilities behind. In the New Testament, Christ confronted religious leaders who kept holy days as rigid, empty traditions. Go to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. A couple of verses here, starting in verse 6 and 9. Mark 7, starting in verse 6. He answered and said to them, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me'?" That's what he's asking them. Then in verse 9, he said to them, "All too well, you rejected the commandments of God, that you may keep your traditions." Not godly traditions, your traditions, worldly. Again, this is what Paul was warning against. He echoed this danger when describing those whose zeal lacked true understanding. We don't want that to be us. Go to Romans chapter 10. We'll look at this. Romans chapter 10. Verse 2 and 3. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." Again, Paul warns here, don't let this happen to us. Paul was trying to show Israel that they had a strong need for the very gospel Jesus Christ came to preach, that they were continuing to preach, that you and I are preaching and living today. When holy observances become ritualized, that's when they become trivialized. When it becomes a ritual, it loses its power in our life. It loses its influence. It definitely loses its position of where it should be. External observances, they can deceive us into feeling spiritually secure, but what that does to us internally, it means our heart is not genuine. And we don't want that to happen. We cannot allow that to happen. The feast is an active immersion into 8 days of rigorous learning. It's absolutely wonderful, great fellowship, and it's a proximity to God. That's what the feast is, and that's what it's about, and it's much more. But let's go to point number two. Recognize the deceitfulness of riches. You know, in the parable of the sower, Christ outlined the subtle forces that neutralize spiritual development. Go back to Mark chapter 4. Of course, this is part of the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4. Verse 18 and 19 here. Mark 4, verse 18. Now, these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who heard the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entered in choking the word, and it becomes unfruitful. There's a warning here. This can happen to us. We have to be aware, as again was said in the first message. For many brethren, second tithe savings, this leads to a much greater material abundance for this coming, the week of the feast, than we probably have any other time of the year. Abundance, however, if not handled correctly, carries a risk of a false sense of security, and it can result in mental distractions, thinking that we have more than we have, thinking that we can do more than we can do. Let's consider for a minute abundant resources. Let's look at this through A, the world's trap. This usually results in, again, a false security, a sense of overload, of choking of the very word of God, and B, the godly road, how we should be looking at it. We find generous fellowship when we choose the godly road. We absolutely find spiritual focus, and we find active thanksgiving. You never know when you might be the one to change somebody else's life for good. When you go to the feast, it's not always the person standing against the wall by themselves. Sometimes it's the person who's very, very talkative, very enlightened, who wants to be a part of everything. Sometimes they are the one who needs that individual to come up and say, "Hey, Jerry, let's go out for a lunch," or whatever. It's the idea of rejoicing with fellow like minds. The world's pop culture, when you think about it, often depicts dedicated believers, you and I as Christians, as somber, as restrained, dare I say, as dull. Did you know the world might think we're a little dull? Well, ask yourself these questions. Were the lives of Abraham, Moses, David, Paul dull? I would believe they're completely opposite. The fact is that Paul's letter radiated intensity, it radiated drive, and it radiated passion, among other things, even despite his hardships. I mean, does anybody here want to live the life of Paul? I can't wait to meet Paul. I want to talk to him. But no, I don't want to live his life. That poor guy, he how many times has he left for dead, beaten, stoned? I don't think so. The fact is that wealth and resources are tools to be managed. Managed how? Under God's direction, not distractions that pull us away from God's central purpose, to rejoice in understanding at God's feast. Point number three, seek first the kingdom of God. Now we understand that this is a command given by Christ, and it comes, he gave it to Matthew to write to us in Matthew 6:33. But as we navigate the subtle traps of physical abundance, and we're going to have them, we must adopt the conviction of the Apostle Paul. Again, we go back to Paul. Go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we'll look at verse 8. He says, "Yet indeed, I count all things loss for the excellence of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, my Lord, from whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." He had the ultimate goal in mind. In other words, his priorities were straight. What's our priorities when we get to the feast? Is it to, you know, go out and do everything we can do because we don't have a week to get it done in? You know, God does say, you know, have what your heart desires. The question is, what does our heart desire? Does our heart desire to please self? Or does our heart desire to please God through serving, through others, you know, helping others? There's nothing wrong with having fun and enjoying it. But why not take others with you? Enjoy others. A common observation in ministry states that it takes 5% effort to lead someone, introduce someone, show them who Jesus Christ is. But it takes 95% effort to help them grow in maturity. Why? Because they have to do something. We have to do something. All of us. There's an introduction, absolutely, but we have to do something after that. Why is this? Well, because many fail to count the initial cost. You know, when we're counseling somebody to be baptized, among other things, one of the biggest things is we talk to them about Luke chapter 14, counting the cost. It's usually that, or they allow scattered priorities to come in and crowd out what really matters most. And this is an opportunity that you and I have to help guide people in this way. You know, the feast is not just a go for 7 days and an eighth last great day and get what we can get. Yeah, we'd want to gain, but it's not just about that. It's serve who we can serve, serve how we can serve, and do what we can do to help others. You know, if we go with the attitude of, I want you to have the best feast ever, then you will probably have the best feast ever. But we have to get our priorities straight. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22 and 23, then we'll drop down to verse 26. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produced year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide. The tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. And then look at verse 26. And you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. So God commands this gathering for two reasons, two specific reasons. Number one, as we just read here, to enjoy the fruits of our labor. We've worked hard all year long. We've hopefully saved our second tithe. We've done what we can do to make sure that we do have a prosperous feast. But number two, to learn. To learn. If we leave that out of it, what's the point? It's a vacation. Learning requires us to be focused. It requires a lot of energy. It requires even more commitment. It turns temporary pleasures into lasting spiritual character if we do it right. And it's up to us to do it right. We have to make sure that we do. It goes to point number four. Embrace the mindset of strangers and pilgrims. Embrace the mindset of strangers and pilgrims. You know, during the feast, Israel, they dwelt in temporary shelters constructed from choice materials. We read some of them earlier, leafy boughs, palm branches, and willows. We talked about it in Leviticus chapter 23. These were not, you know, because I've been to a third world country before, and I've seen what I consider shacks and dilapidated buildings and huts. These were not that. Sometimes we read these and we think, well, these materials, you know, here in America, we build with stone, timber, steel structures. Well, these were not dilapidated shacks. They were very beautiful. They were very deliberate structures designed to convey a key truth: transience. And that means it is a state of being temporary, short-lived, and fleeting, but yet it was beautiful. It did the job that was needed. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We're familiar with this. We talked about it a couple months ago in one of our Bible studies. Hebrews chapter 11. This is considered the Hebrews of faith chapter, if you will. Verse 13 to 14. Talking about these people. It says, verse 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promise, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them." In other words, they had faith. They understood. You and I are going to the Feast of Tabernacles. We have never lived in the thousand-year millennium yet, but we're getting a picture of it. We see it afar off. Now, we don't know how far it is for us. You know, as my dad was saying, it could be any time. You and I, I hope and pray this doesn't happen, but we could leave here today and die in a car crash or something. But if we're faithful and if we are committed, then our next instance will be the return of Jesus Christ, his resurrection, and we will be in this millennium. Otherwise, we will hopefully live over and to see his return. But let me pick back up here. "Who seeing them afar off were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." That's what you and I are. "For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland." And then verse 16. "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This is one of the reasons I look so much forward to this time of year. And again, it starts back at Passover, but it leads up to, we can anticipate this building in our lives. You know, this city that's coming, this homeland. God, you know, when the plan of salvation, the physical plan of salvation, has reached its fulfillment, and God the Father returns back with the kingdom set up on earth, I hope that you take the time before now, between now and the feast, to think about, meditate on these things. What's coming? What you and I have been called out to be a part of. The gift that he has given us just to be called part of his family. You think of physical dwelling versus a spiritual lesson. The physical dwelling, you know, coming up in the feast, temporary booths. We'll all be in a home, a hotel, a condo, or whatever it might be. But it's a temporary booth. We'll be there for a week, or give or take. The spiritual lesson there is it's temporal nature of the earth. This earth is not going to last forever. It will be re-consumed. The physical dwelling, traveling to a holy place where God has, you know, placed his name. That's what we'll be doing wherever it might be. The spiritual lesson would be the pilgrim's mindset on earth. Go back to the physical dwelling. Quality construction. Again, it's a booth, but it's not just a shack. The spiritual lesson is abundant grace provided by God. Abundant. Forever. Like Abraham, who lived as a nomad, if you will, in the very land promised to him and his descendants, you and I, brethren, we're pilgrims, and we are navigating this temporary world. Notice what James reminds us of in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Verse 27. He tells us here in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and this is just as important, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. How important is that? I hope that we ask God to forgive us on a daily basis. There are sins that we commit that we might not even know about, might not be aware of. But we need to ask for forgiveness. We live in a modern society, but we must refrain from letting the modern society's priorities and the modern society's principles shape our character. Point number five, rely completely on God's providence. Rely completely on God's providence. You know, the second lesson of a temporary booth is the realization of total dependence on God. You think back in the wilderness, Israel, they lacked a permanent infrastructure. But their needs were fully met. And it were fully met on a daily basis through divine care. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 8 one more time. Deuteronomy chapter 8 here, verse 2 and 3. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. God wants to know. You know, like I always go back to the Abraham thing. God looked at Abraham and said, now I know. He's going to look at you and I, and he's going to say, now I know. That's going to either be a good thing or it's going to be a bad thing. We pray and ask God to show us that it is a good thing. Verse 3, so he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the very mouth of the Lord. You know, trials and temporary conditions, they reveal, usually, our true motivations. They expose whether we operate by either self-reliance or we ultimately operate by faith. And we all have to grow in our faith and our maturity in our religion. We have to do that. As Christ stated directly in John 15, verse 5, he said, without me, you can do nothing. Character, whatever character we have, it's forged when we choose obedience through a life in the wilderness. Point number six, grasp spiritual realities and stand guard. Grasp spiritual realities and stand guard. You know, God's overreaching purpose for our lives is to prepare his people, each and every one of us, to do what? To inherit the kingdom. That's what he wants. Ephesians 3 tells us this is what he called us for. He wants us to be in his kingdom. He wants us to be part of his family. And this Feast of Tabernacles that we're going to be looking at, that's the road there. That's what we will be doing. We will be helping Jesus Christ teach and prepare others to do the very same thing that you and I are doing right now. Paul prayed that believers would be strengthened in the inner man. And he's done this so that Christ may dwell in your hearts, and this is Ephesians 3, verse 17. Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that we would be rooted and grounded in godly love. That's why he does all these things. That's why he allows us to go through certain things. That's why he allows us to have an individual walk. You know, we're all here collectively in unity together, worshiping God and celebrating the Sabbath. But individually, we all have, you know, however many of us there is here, 60 or 70, we have 60 or 70 different lives. God promises to supply every need that 60 or 70 different people have according to His riches and His glory. Philippians 4 verse 19 tells us that. Yet, this assurance, it requires something, and that's continuous vigilance. We have to be ready. Again, going back to the first message, we have to be ready all the time. We operate in a world heavily influenced by spiritual deception, and that spiritual deception is from the god of this world, Satan, and it's designed to absolutely derail you and I from our calling. Satan would like nothing better than for you and I to leave here today, give up, and never come back. Do you all remember the broadcaster, Paul Harvey? Probably most of us do. Well, in 1965, he wrote what they called a little essay. And in 1965, think about that. You know, that's 60 years ago. Yeah, quite a while back, 61 years ago. Well, I want to share with you the actual essay that he wrote. The title was, If I Were the Devil. It says, if I were the Prince of Darkness, I'd want to engulf the world in darkness. I set about, however necessary, to take over the United States. I'd subvert the churches first. I'd begin with a campaign of whispers. With the wisdom of a serpent, I would whisper to you as I whisper to Eve. Do as you please. To take the young, I would whisper that the Bible is a myth. I would educate authors in how to make lurid literature exciting so that anything else would appear dull. I'd have families at war with themselves, churches at war with themselves, and nations at war with themselves. I would encourage schools to refine young intellect, but neglect the disciplined emotions. Within a decade, I'd have prisons overflowing. I could evict God from the courthouse, then from the schoolhouse, and then from the House of Congress. And in His own churches, I would substitute psychology for religious and defy religion and defy science. In other words, if I were the devil, I would just keep doing what I'm doing. I thought that was very, very impressive that he wrote this in 1965, and how true it is still today, even more so today than it was probably in 1965. But because this culture, the pressures are so constant on us, on everyone, our walk with God, brethren, it cannot, absolutely cannot remain static. That's why I've said many times just in this message that we have to do something. We have to be active. We must actively press forward every day, no matter what, no matter how hard it gets. And it's going to get harder. We've not seen anything yet. It's coming. While self-examination is central to the spring festivals around Passover, we always talk about that, but it's the principle that we should apply year-round. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Read verse 5. This is a scripture that should cause us all to open our eyes pretty wide. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? There's the question. And then he follows up, says, unless indeed you are disqualified. Brother, there can be no worse words spoken to us than we be disqualified. To be in the faith means making our daily choices. Everything we do, who we are, it has to be around divine truth rather than immediate circumstances. Satan puts immediate circumstances in front of us every day, multiple times a day, to see how we're going to react. We have to make sure that we react through divine truth. Think about the spiritual criteria for that. Faith versus sight. This is decisions. Decisions that we make every day has to be guided by truth, not circumstance. How about spirit versus flesh? Well, we are motivated by the Holy Spirit, not carnal desires. At least we need to be. And then finally, reality versus vanity. We are anchored in eternal promises, not worldly trends. The feast should be the one week out of the year that, above all, sets that out in our lives. True convictions occurs when an individual evaluates their own life against God's word, what God tells us, how God tells us to act, what to do. And then that individual, you and I, we recognize that these areas we fall short in. And then we turn to the right actions based on God's word. A healthy, deep reverence for God provides the ultimate motivation to align our choices exactly with His. As Paul wrote in his final encouraging words to Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11 here, said, "Finally, brethren, rejoice, farewell, become complete, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace be with you all." Brethren, the Feast of Tabernacles is a divine instrument, and it's designed to refine every one of us in our character, in how we unite together in fellowship. And absolutely, it anchors our mind. It anchors our mind in God's Word. It anchors our mind in the coming kingdom of God. And it does this through focused instruction, through intentional rejoicing, and honest self-evaluation. And all this we do, we build a faith that will help you and I endure to the very end, whenever that end is for us, whatever it is. So as we keep the feast with purpose, let's use the days ahead to apply the instructions that that Peter gave us in 2 Peter 3, verse 18, final scripture. 2 Peter 3, verse 18. We're told here, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." Brethren, we're 3 weeks away from the Feast of Tabernacles. I hope you all have a very inspiring and purposeful and very rejoiced Feast of Tabernacles.